so often that I think it's sort of the trouble is that we've kind of got used to it, and we've lost the sense of just how radical that actually is, and how strange that actually is, and even how offensive that is. So it was one of the sticking points for a lot of critics, early critics of Christianity, was the idea that Christians would refer to each other or call each other brother and sister. That was really weird and offensive to them. There was one guy called who lived somewhere. Well, he was born in 125 AD, so this was in the period of the early church, and he died sometime around 180. So that was the time period he lived, and his name was Lucian of Samosata. And Lucian of Samosata was a Roman scholar and a bit of a cynic. And he was famous. He was a very popular writer at the time, and he was famous for writing these very kind of funny and sarcastic critiques of various philosophies and religions that believed in the supernatural. And so he was not a guy who had a lot of time for religion. He didn't have a lot of time for the belief in the supernatural, and so he would criticize and ridicule various religions, and this is what he writes about Christianity. And it's very interesting. I think, oh, there we go. So he says, "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. These deluded creatures, you see, have persuaded themselves that they are immortal and will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and willing self-sacrifice so common among them. It was impressed on them too by their lawgiver that from the moment they are converted, deny the gods of Greece, worship the crucified sage, and live after his laws, that they are all brothers. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." Now, I mean, that's a scathing critique of Christians, but for me, I'm like, I'd like to wear that as a badge of honor. I'd love someone to criticize Trinity and say that about us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you? What an amazing criticism. But you can see the scandal that what Christianity was to the Roman world. They consider themselves brothers. They're so much so that they think that because they're going to live forever, that they're quite happy to just give up their lives. They're quite happy to just die for one another. They're quite happy to count all of their property as just stuff to be shared. And so that shocked, and that shocked the Roman world. And I wonder if we're actually a bit too sort of, we just don't really feel the how radical that idea is. And so the love that Christians are called to have for one another is really what I'm wanting to show you this morning is radical, and it's terrifying because of three things. It's radical and terrifying because it's entirely non-selective. It's radical and terrifying because it's non-privacy, it's non-private. And thirdly, the love that Christians have for one another is non-safe. Okay, so I'll explain each of those in a minute. But let's have a look at our passage, and have a look with me at verse 9. "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves." Now, The Greek language has actually got four different words for the... We've only got one word for love in the English language, and Greek has four. And so there is love, there is filial love, which is the love, which is friendship, basically. It's the love that a friend has to, their friends have. There is eros, which is sexual love. There is agape, which is God's love. That's a kind of a sacrificial, unconditional love. And then there is storge, which is the it's the love that a mother has for her children, or brothers or sisters might have for one another. It's the familial love. And it's that kind of automatic, natural, instinctive love that's there irregardless of what, irregardless of other stuff. And so, now the word eros is actually not in the New Testament, but the other three words for love are all found in verses 9 and 10. And in fact, verses 10 love is mentioned a couple of times, but they're kind of a mixmash of, or they're Paul kind of putting these words together. So for instance, in verse 9, he says, be devoted to one another. And the word there is philostorgoi, which is a combination of filial love, right, which is, you know, friendship, which is a love, by the way, that is developed. Friendship is not something you automatically have. Friendship is something that when you meet someone who also loves something else that you love, and you find you have something in common, then you that's the beginning of a foundation of a friendship. You know, when you meet someone and you're really into Beatles, you know, like VW Beatles, and then you meet someone who also loves Beatles, and he's restoring one in his garage, all of a sudden you're like, oh, there's this connection, because they're like, you too, you also like this car. And often that's the basis of which a friendship works from. So, and you build a friendship. You put time and energy and effort into a friendship, and it grows and it develops. All right? But then, storgoi, right, is that's that instinctive, that biological connection, that love that a mother has for her kids. And that's not something that's developed. That's something that's just there. It's automatic. It's instinctive. She almost can't, a mom can't help herself. She can't help loving her kids. And it's there from the moment of birth. You know, she doesn't have to develop it. And so what Paul does is when he says, be devoted to one another, it's this weird paradox, because what he's saying is I want you to develop that instinctive love, that familial love for one another. You need to work on that. You need to build it up like it's a friendship, but it's in the same sense, it's that deep familial love that you have within a family. Be devoted to one another. In love is how the NIV translates it. And then the other word there is be devoted to one another in brotherly love, which is Philadelphia, not the cream cheese. It's phila. Phila is again the friendship, and it's combined with the word adelphoi, which is brothers. So again, it's the same idea. Again, it's that. You are friends, and you need to develop your friendship, but you're also more than friends. You are brothers. You are family with one another. And so it's quite amazing if you kind of... This is one of those passages where, like, I don't like to talk a lot about Greek, but this is one of those passages where the Greek just opens the passage up to understanding what's going on, and it's beautiful. be devoted to one another, philostorgoi. Be devoted to brotherly love, Philadelphia. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on Lewis was actually a scholar of ancient languages and literature, and he wrote a book on the four Greek words for love. And he says this, he says, storge has a particular glory because of all the other loves, all the other loves require a particular merit, either in the lover or the lovee. So he says, like agape, for instance, which is the sacrificial love that God shows to us, that requires, or that we might show to others, but it requires a certain selflessness on the part of the lover. Or with eros, you know, sexual or romantic love, that requires something attractive in the other person to arouse that love. And then, or with friendship, the lovers must, as I explained, the lovers have to share something in common. Like, friendships need to have something on which they're based, something that there's a commonality that you both love, and that's what the friendship is based on. But Lewis says that the interesting thing about storge is that it is not discriminating. And so what he's saying is that that's what makes it different to the other loves. If you think about the relationship between, if you're a parent and you think about your relationship with your kids, or if you're not a parent, think about your relationship to your parents. And even if you might be estranged from your parents or bitter towards them for some other reason, there is some kind of love that you have for them that can actually never diminish, even though you might be angry at them or bitter over something. But there is some part of that love that actually just is there, it's automatic, and it will always be there. And if you think about how you related to your siblings, you know, you might never choose someone like your sibling to be your friend. I often look at my sister and I'm like, you know, I really love my sister and we are great friends, but I would never choose someone like my sister to be my friend, you know. And so you don't choose your siblings. You don't choose your family members. You're thrown together. And so storge love, or the love that Paul is talking about here, the philostorge love, is a deep sense of connection and a bond with people that you didn't choose, but you've been thrown together. And Paul says that that connection is there because of the gospel, and it must be something that we practice, and it must be seen by all Christians, and it must be done to all Christians. And so the love that we have as a family of God is, it's not selective. Secondly, it's not private. So have a look at verse 9. And this is really an uncomfortable part of the Bible, or it's an uncomfortable part of being the family of God. Verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. Now, I love the etymology around the word sincere is something I find very interesting, because one of my hobbies is beekeeping, and I always buy my beekeeping supplies and stuff from a company in East Tamaki, and they're called Ceracell. And the reason, what that means is, cera is the Latin word for wax. And so Ceracell is wax cell. So the reason I mention that is because our word sincera, or sincere, comes from the Latin sincera, which means without wax. You know, cera being wax, sincera without wax. And so what that refers to is this practice that what happened in the ancient world is where you had, if you had inferior quality sculptures or pottery and you wanted to sell them, but they were kind of flawed and they had lots of cracks and problems with them, what you could do is you could rub wax into those cracks, polish it up, and no one would know the difference, and then you sell it for a premium price. Okay, so it was a dodgy way of covering up the imperfections. And so the word, so what was stamped on quality stuff was sincera. And what that meant was that it hadn't been doctored. It hadn't been covered up. It was the real, genuine article. And the Greek word that is translated here as sincere is unhypocritos, which I think you can gather what that means, right? It's you should be quite familiar with that. But the word hypocrite comes from the Greek, in the Greek world they had plays and there were actors and they were called hypocrites. And they were called hypocrites because they had masks, and they would just switch. It'd be this. There'd be one guy who'd play a whole lot of roles, and he'd just switch the masks, you know, depending on which role he was playing. And so to be unhypocritos would mean to not have any masks. You're just you. There aren't any masks. You're not pretending to be anything else. And so that's what Paul means when he says that love must be sincere. Love must be unhypocritical. Love is not hiding who we really are behind a mask of pretending. And it's being honest and being vulnerable. And I recently read a very profound insight into, I think, my soul, and I think all of our souls, and that Calvin wrote, and it's in his commentary on Romans, on this passage. And this is what he says. He says, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but also in fact reject. And that's a very scary thought. Calvin's saying that, like, we are brilliant. We are ingenious at lying about whether we actually love people. And even lying to ourselves. We convince ourselves. We think that we love people. But our actions don't show that. But we're convinced, we'll delude and deceive ourselves into saying, no, we really do love them. That's a scary, scary thought. And so while Christian love is indiscriminate when it comes to persons, it is extremely discriminating about sin. Paul says that love hates what is evil. Love hates sin. And let's be straight here. Everybody hates the effects that sin has. Everybody hates other people's sin. I don't think that's hard. It's not hard to hate other people's sin. What is hard is to hate your sin. For me to hate my sin. And if you love people, you have to hate sin. You have to hate your sin. You have to recognize the pain and the destruction that your sin is causing to the lives of people around you. And your heart needs to break for them. Your heart needs to break for people because of your sin and what your sin does to them. And that's what real love is. It is not self-serving. It considers others better than ourselves. And it is for their good before our own. And what that means is that we recognize sin and we hate it. We recognize our sin and the effects of it, and we hate our sin. Also, love clings to what is good. It seeks out, and this is just beautiful, it seeks out, it clings to what is good. It seeks out the beauty and the goodness in every person and celebrates over it. So on the one hand, while love is absolutely discriminates against sin, it hates sin, there is also the other side to that is that we're talking about the Christian community here. We're talking about people who are born again. And so in that context, there is beauty and there is goodness in people because not because they're intrinsically good people, but because God is at work in them. And so there are things that we need to celebrate in people. There's little sparks of God's grace and mercy at work in their lives, and we need to celebrate that and fan that into flame. And I want to remind you that of the context of this passage. Verse 9 comes not to us as individuals, rather Paul's describing the dynamics of Christian community. And so Christian community is to be unhypocritical. There must be an honesty and a vulnerability where we are able to confess to one another our sins. That we're able to be genuine with one another. That we're able to be real and not pretend that we to be people that we're not. At the same time, there has to be humility that we allow people to confront us about our sin. Because, you know, as Calvin says, we're so prone to self-deception. We're so prone to telling ourselves that we're not as bad, actually, as we really are. And so we have to have the humility. This is why all those passages that Paul and Peter speak about community life and life in the Christian faith, you know, humility is always high up on his list of things that he's calling people to. Because it takes humility to give people the freedom and the right to speak into your life, to admonish you. It's hard. And this is why I said this is really hard. The idea that being a family means that it's not private, that we share our lives with one another. It is a scary thing. It is a hard thing to do. To have brothers and sisters means that God has placed people around you, and those people have a responsibility to graciously confront sin in our lives for our own good. And we need to be humble enough and to be open about and to receive that and respond in ways that are in repentance and respond in ways that bring glory to Jesus. And then lastly, being a family means non-safety. Paul says in verse 13, he says, share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Because we are a family, what that means is that if, you know, and this is like something that we all understand very well, but I'm not sure we've very often make the jump between, we do this as a family, but we don't make the jump or figure out what it means in terms of the church. So for instance, in a family, you don't, like, what is your relationship to your money or your time or your energy or any of those things when it, or your possessions or whatever, when it comes to your kids needing something? You don't, as a parent, you don't really think twice about, like, you know, should I fork out money to buy food for my kids? It's not even a question. It doesn't cross your mind. You know, when your kids need something, you go and you spend the money because you're a family and they're your kids. You know, so, and in the same way, I think that's what family, being a family, calls us to. It means that we share our money, that we share our possession, that we share our time and our energy and our talents with our brothers and sisters, because that's, I think, what the Bible calls us to. And isn't it a beautiful accusation that Lucius makes of those Christians? He says, they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property. I love that. It's like, he's saying, it's like, possessions are important. And Christians are saying, they don't really, they're like, yeah, we just share them around. You know, why not? They're not that important. I love that word merely, you know. They're obviously of great worth to him, but not to the early church, it seems. And it's not only just that we share like our stuff with each other, but there's also, you know, right in the middle of all these exhortations about community and being a family, you have these interesting ones in verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Now, if these were somewhere else in the Bible, you might think that they were referring to maintaining your own individual spiritual life. Like, this is some guidelines for your quiet time. You know, you should be faithful in prayer, patient in affliction, joyful in hope. But that's not the context. The context is, this is how you live as a community. In other words, this is, you are to celebrate as a family. You are to be joyful and to encourage one another and excite one another in the hope that we have as a family. That's something that we need to excite one another about and fill one another with joy over. We need to be patient in affliction. That means when one of us is suffering and enduring hardship and stuff that's difficult, we're with them, suffering with them, helping them to be to persevere. We need to be faithful in prayer, which means we need to be praying with one another. We need to be faithful to pray with one another. It's quite amazing when you see that in that context. That's why Paul says later on in verse 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. And look, rejoicing with those who rejoice is sometimes it's sometimes much easier than mourning with those who mourn. What this means is that being a family is not emotionally safe. You can't remain emotionally detached from people. You know, like, you know, one thing, I'm sorry, I hate to put you on the spot, Rob, but one of the things that I really love about Rob is that he tells me exactly how he's feeling. You know, he's not pretending that, like, everything's great. When I ask him, how are you, Rob? You know, he tells me exactly where he is. And that's such a beautiful thing. But, you know, and as Christians, we can't remain emotionally detached from people. If you have to love them, and what that means is that you hurt when they're hurting. And you engage yourself into them and you enter into what they're feeling and experiencing. You know, C.S. Lewis says, there is no safe investment. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or the coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable. It will become impenetrable and irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can perfectly be safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is in hell. You see that? To have brothers and sisters, it's not safe. It means that your heart will be broken, and it means that you have to give yourself to others. To have brothers and sisters means that your life is no longer private. It means that others have a claim on your life. They have a claim on your lifestyle, on your time, on your stuff, but they have a claim to your heart and what's going on in your heart. To have brothers and sisters means that they are given to you, that you don't choose them. And what that means is that you actually need to find the affection, whether you actually like them or not. And this is a hard thing to do, but I you know, Jeff mentioned earlier, he says, you know, what do we do with this? We have to look to Jesus to find the resources to do this, because we can't actually do this. How do you love people who are really difficult, or you don't even like, maybe? How do you really love them with this brotherly love, with this familial love? And you see, in verse 9, where Paul starts us off and he says, love must be sincere, that word love there is the word agape. That is the love of God, which is by definition sincere. It's the love that the Father has in sending His Son to bear the cross for us. It is the love that Jesus has for us in that He voluntarily gives Himself up for us. You know, it's sincere love, because it's not, God is not pretending to love us. He is actually displaying His love in the tangible act of giving Himself up for us. It's a love that hates evil and sin so much so that it will punish God the Father will punish even His own Son because He hates sin. But it is a beautiful love, because it is God taking on our sin on Him in Himself. And it's only when we look to the cross, it's only when we see that, when we see who God is and what He has done for us, what Jesus has done for us, that it moves us to repentance. It moves us to understand our own hypocrisy and our own covering up of our sin. And only when we can get to that, only when we realize what Jesus has done, will we get to a point where we can actually go to the cross and we're prepared to die like Jesus, that we're prepared to die to ourselves and follow in His footsteps of laying down our lives for one another. Only the gospel can produce this kind of love. It takes the gospel to cause someone to love people who are unlovely. And that's exactly what we were when God chose to lay Himself down for us. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You that this family that You have gathered together is a bond here that, Lord, You have bought with Your own blood. The Lord Jesus Christ died to adopt us into the family of God, to make us brothers and sisters. And Lord, we pray that You would apply that truth to our hearts, that we would see the glory of the person sitting next to us, that You have washed this person's sin away with Your blood. You have accepted them into Your family. They are a child of God. And what that makes them to us is our eternal brother or sister. Lord, help us to live consistently with that. Help us to be a family to one another, to be vulnerable with one another, to be humble and strong enough to confront sin in one another in each other's lives, but also to have the humility to repent and to trust in the gospel and to love one another irregardless of the pain and we might cause to one another. We pray, Lord, that all this may happen, Lord, because through it, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. And so we pray that we as the body of Christ might in all things bring praise and glory to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.